Now, obviously, the first one, as I've said, affects mostly people who are involved in Judaism. This second issue, I trust, sort of affects you, because here it is in the Bible, and we have to give some thought to it ourselves as Christians, because the Bible is the Word of God. But I want to deal with that first question just for 2 moments, really, because I think it's quite useful in terms of giving us an in onto the second question about why it's important to you and to me. This group of people, the Levites, one tribe out of 12, they were quite remarkable, but it's a rags and riches story, really, the Levites. Those of you who know a thing or two about the Bible will know that Jacob had 12 sons. And a number of them behaved absolutely disgracefully. And probably one of the most disgraceful amongst them was this son Levi. He and his brother, for their own deeds, were cut out of the will. If you ever sit down and write a will, you suddenly sit down and think about the family and the various things your children have done. Whatever it was that they did, it was so heinous that Jacob, in the announcement of his will, determined that they should not inherit one single piece of land once the children of Israel came back into the land to possess it. So they were completely dispossessed. They were the outcasts in the flat family, you know, one of the black sheep of the family. And all the way through the period in Egypt, they had nobody would marry them. You only have to look through the lists and you see how many generations the tribe of Judah had, and you'll see everybody's quite happy to marry somebody from the tribe of Judah, because, you know, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. They were great prospects, you know, so everybody wanted to marry somebody from Judah. The people of Levi ended up marrying, they ended up marrying like their own aunts and things like that, because there was literally nobody else who would touch them. Until Moses came along. And the Lord, in his compassion and his mercy, raised up amongst this, the outcast, on the outskirts of this tribal clan, this man Moses, born of Levi. And you won't be surprised that given if Moses is from Levi, the tables somewhat turned. And you know that instead of having a possession of land, they were given, in the grace and the mercy of God, the priesthood. They became the priests. Aaron and the Levites and all the others were granted, instead of land, a possession in the land in that regard, they were given this remarkable responsibility to be in control of the temple, to control the sacrifices, and to be at the very heart of the religious life of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you can understand then why, given the fact that every one of these books we've been looking at, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Do you know who wrote these books? Moses, yes? Levites. You'll go through all here, Jeremiah, Levites. You go through the Old Testament. I would say the overwhelming preponderance of the writings of the Old Testament are written by Levites. You even get into the New Testament. Matthew is a Levite. These, the scribes, the priests, the people, the educated, the ones who read the law and interpreted the law. They administered the sacrifices. And then you can see how people of that sort of position, petitioners of responsibility, could become a little bit overbearing or overwieldy in their use of power. And you know that the children of Israel ended up being sent once again into exile and went to Babylon and Assyria and the rest. And during the course of that time there was no temple, there were no sacrifices. And all their privileges and all their power, if you like, was smashed to pieces. They had no leg to stand on. They were just thrown in with everybody else. And out of that period came a movement of people who started to read the books of the Bible for themselves and take a verse like that in verse 2, speak to the Israelites and say, you've had too much of this for far too long. This belongs to us. This belongs to us. And those people were called the Pharisees. Those people were called the Pharisees. And the Sadducees, you know this, the expression, the Sadducees, in the time of Jesus, we're coming up to the time of Jesus for a minute. The Sadducees, the name Sadducee comes from the name Zadok. It's Zadokuses, and that was the name. Zadok was one of the Levitical priests, one of the high priests. They were the people who believed that this book should be in the rightful possession when they came back into the land. This is a priestly book, and the administration of all religion should be done by priests. And the Pharisees, the word farush is the Hebrew word. It means over there, the foreigners, the people from over there, because they had spent time over there in Babylon, in Assyria, with their Bibles open, on their knees, praying, looking at the book, reading it for themselves, and saying to themselves, these books speak to us. And we're not happy to just hand back all the power. Look what happened last time you were left in charge. We're not happy to let, we believe you should be, there should be checks and balances on your power. We believe that we should raise up for ourselves educators, teachers, rabbis, the rabbis who will, you know, challenge your authority and challenge your power. And that's basically what happened. That these books like the book of Leviticus, should be read and understood and applied, because they were saying that while they were down there in Egypt, while in Babylon, when there was no temple, we still realized that these books had something to say to us, and we tried to practice it in our own lives. Okay, I don't know if I'm making myself terribly clear here, but I want to describe a picture where it's a bit like the people standing holding an elephant. You know, the people with the blindfold, and they've got a hold of an elephant. And one of them says the elephant is a great big round, flat, flappy thing. And that's the person who's got hold of the ear. And somebody else is saying the elephant is a great big chunky thing that goes down to the ground. And that's the person who's got hold of the leg. And they're both part of the same thing. They're both talking about the same thing. But they're neither of them seeing the whole picture. And this massive controversy broke out in the times of Jesus, where the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were both talking about the same book, both wanted this book to be important in their lives, were practically at war with each other over who had the right, who had the preeminence in society, whether it should be the rabbis and their teaching, or the priests and their administration of what were the sacraments in those times. Now, this may or not be interesting to you at all. I have no idea, okay? But this much I do know, that basically the controversy was this. And this, I think, is where it starts to get a bit more interesting. The priests were saying, religion, where is the heart of religion? It's in the temple, right? That's where religion is. When you walk in those doors, when you arrive at that place, when you do the things that are in, that's where religion happens. And the Pharisees were basically saying, no, 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 that's not where religion happens. Religion happens in my home. It happens when I wake up in the morning. It happens when what I think of God first thing in the morning. It's that which I bring to the temple. That's what makes the temple holy. It's a holy people coming to a building to do the things that are written there. It's not us when we come all unclean and then there at the temple we're sanctified and sent away into our homes. No, we bring holiness to the temple. It's not holiness that sends us away holy to our homes. And we ask ourselves the same question. I've heard sermons on it time and time again. Where does your religion actually happen? Does it happen, for example, in a building like this on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening? Is that where religion happens? Is that the great impartation? Is that where you are sanctified? Or is it when you wake up on Monday morning and you're all sleepy and tired and the day approaches and the Spirit of the Lord is urging you to pick up your Bible and to seek his face, and in the argument that's going on with your boss, you find a way of talking to him in a manner that is gracious, even though you're being provoked. Where is the center of your religion? Is it out there 6 days a week grinding it out? Or is it sort of... And, you know, it's a silly argument, isn't it? Because it's both. It's both, isn't it? At least I think it is. Both equally the same. But Jesus was very involved in this question in the days in which he's living. That's why I'm really coming around to it. It's a rather long introduction to say that Jesus was living at a time when all this was happening and people were fighting and discoursing and disputing about these things and forming political parties. They were almost on the brink of civil war about these things. And Jesus was living and breathing as this was all swirling around him. And they all agreed that this book was the book inspired by the Spirit. And they all believed that this was the very word of God. And they were wrestling and arguing about all over it as the only rule of life and godliness. And Jesus takes up a position on this book himself in the way that he lived. And let's look at the chapter. He takes up his own position. You know, he was born, he grew up, he learned to read, he started to read the Bible, hear the Bible being read, he responded to it just like you respond, but differently, I'm sure, but you know. And he comes to this book and he sees its themes, and you can't avoid the enormity of the implications of what he was reading there. And you look at verse 4 and what I touched on already, that word atonement, at the end of verse 4. Everybody I know who I regard as worth their salt believes atonement is the most important subject in the whole Bible. And there it is. It starts really being talked about in the book of Exodus, but in the book of Leviticus, it explodes. There's a massive explosion of development on this subject, atonement. And not everybody kind of gets excited about the word atonement, but if you look down to verse 17, to the end of the passage, at the very, very least, even if one doesn't know exactly what atonement might be, most people who've got worth their salt, who love God in any way, shape or form, see the value and the importance of this passage. It talks about pleasing the Lord. That's got to be important, hasn't it? So I just want you to picture Jesus for a moment, seeing this theme of atonement, and that is linked to pleasing the Lord. And if ever there was anybody who wanted to please the Lord, it's his son. It's his only begotten son. And nobody has had a desire to please the Lord like the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever measure of passion or love or devotion you've ever experienced at your highest moment, it pales. The zeal for your house has consumed me. The desire to please the Lord. And this book speaks about pleasing the Lord, what it is to please the Lord. What do you have to do to please the Lord? How can we please the Lord? How can I please my Father? How can I bring him joy? What must I do? How can I do it? And it's linked with this word, atonement. Atonement. And all the Jews were arguing, the people were arguing about this, pulling, disputing. Should it be done this way? Should it be done that? Should it be you wearing the hat? Should it be me wearing the hat? You know, all the pushing and pulling and stuff like that. For Jesus, there is no time for the luxury of disputing. People say, oh, he's a very controversial figure. But he's not a controversialist. He doesn't go around saying outrageous things for the sake of saying outrageous things in order to stir people up and have arguments and get himself tweeted more than everybody else. He only says the truth. And he says it at the right time and in the right way when it has to be said. And he does what has to be said, does what has to be done when it has to be done. And if that turns the world upside down, then so be it. That's Jesus. And for him to deal with the subject of the atonement, to deal with the subject of pleasing the Lord, it wasn't a matter of controversy or entering into debate or trying to establish himself as a clear voice, a clear, sane voice in the world of rabbinical discourses. He was facing his future. The Word of God was talking to him about his own death, his own life. Personal. What would it be to be an atoning sacrifice? To present an acceptable offering to please the Lord? And he reads it here in the book. He reads verse 2 about bringing an offering. And he sees that offering will be consumed, verse 3, burnt, consumed, utterly taken in every part, nothing left, given completely. The cost. He reads about the cost. And he sees it's going to be a male. He sees it's... without defect, that you have to be perfect to please the Lord. You have to be given entirely to please the Lord. You have to be offered up. And when he reads this, he doesn't read this in some intellectual abstraction. It's the blueprint for his life. His destiny marked out. I think this is important because, it's not just about what he did, it's who he is, what he felt, what he carried, his passion, his love, who he is. Consider Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Consider the little boy we're talking about at Christmas, growing up, reading these words and seeing his destiny writ large. What he must do, where he must go, how he must do it. To be a sacrifice, to be acceptable, to do what is acceptable, to do what is right. Because in the end, this passage talks about a bull, sacrificing a bull, or sacrificing a goat, or sacrificing a sheep, or sacrificing a bird. But the conditions are the same every single time, and you only have to move one intellectual point on and see what would it be if I were to offer myself as a man. What would I have to do if I were to offer myself as a man? I'd have to be perfect. I'd have to live a perfect life and be acceptable to you if I were to provide an atonement for somebody else. If God would consume me. It's amazing, isn't it, when you talk about it. I mean, I don't know about you, but normally these days we tend to go for the choice cuts, don't we? Everybody, people talk about in the 50s when you used to go to a butcher's shop, you could get everything, couldn't you? People used to eat everything. But now it's all the choice cuts. But here, everything is consumed. The innards, every part of you, the application of this surely for Jesus is like, it's every part of me, inside of me, outside of me, physically what I do, my guts, my heart, my brain, my gender, in every way, in every part. It's going to require all of me, without exception, to please the Lord. Total dedication. My very blood, bit that pumps around me, that keeps me going. I have to give my life. There's no other way to provide atonement. I'm going to have to give my whole life. Everything, every part. It seems that the only thing that aren't required in these offerings is the creature's skin and the remnants of the last meal. The two things that sustained it in living. Sustained it in life. Those two can be dispensed with. Stripped bare, emptied out, given completely. And the ironic thing, of course, is that the creatures that are mentioned here are fit as a fiddle. They're healthy. They're top-notch, strong, well-fed. The last thing you could imagine that would be near to them would be death. If you like, they're as living can be, aren't they? They're vibrant with health. And in such a state, the very last thing anybody would want to do is to die. There's no reason why that such a creature should die. But all the details, all the plans have been laid. Who's going to do what? How they're going to do it? How it's going to happen? What's going to happen to the blood? The whole thing is laid out in a blueprinted plan. Even though the creature itself has no reason to die, no desire to die, the creature is going to die. And people have been put in place to do the job and do it expertly. And like a sheep to slaughter, They open not their mouth. They just go the way. But why? What was it actually going to do? Verse 4, to provide an atonement. To provide an atonement. Let me just say these things as in conclusion. What atonement is something God gives. Atonement is something God gives. It's a benefit that he confers on people. He doesn't give it to the sacrifice. The sacrifice doesn't obtain atonement, does it? Because it's dead. It doesn't need an atonement. And anyway, it's perfect. So why would it need atoning for? Because it's already acceptable already. The atonement goes to the one who gives the gift, right? Who offers the gift. The person who brings the sacrifice along to the altar. That's the one who receives the atonement. In short, the atonement is for the person who needs the atonement. And the person who needs the atonement is the person who has sinned. Because the whole purpose of an atonement is to cover your sin, is to make away with your sin, to deal with your sin. If you have not pleased God, if you know you haven't pleased God, if you know you're not right with God, you have to find some way to be put right with God. Your sin has to be atoned for. And here we see written down how it can be happened. You bring a perfect sacrifice along, and I will take the life of that sacrifice, and I will forgive your sin. You give me something perfect, and I'll apply that perfection as if it was you. I will treat you as if you were that sacrifice. As perfect as it is to me, I will treat you as if you were perfect to me because you gave it to me. Imagine reading that. Imagine Jesus looking around and listening to all the people and recognizing that there wasn't one person around him who was not without sin. Just seeing all these sinners everywhere he looked, everybody he met, in his family, people he loved, his friends, the religious teachers, the religious authorities, the priests, the high priests, everywhere he looked, people who had sinned and who were in desperate, desperate need of atonement. And there he was, a male without defect. And all these people need atonement. All these people need atonement. And he knows that he, if he will offer himself, if he will give himself, and he will please the Lord, though he doesn't need atoning for, he's living a sinless, perfect life. God is already pleased with him. The last thing he needs is atonement. If he will give his life and give it utterly, the blessing that belongs to him would be conferred upon whoever would offer him up. And that somebody else out there who's unable to look God in the eye, unable to call him Father in its clearest, brightest, and truest sense, would be graced and given an atonement that would enable him to stand up tall and be filled with the Spirit and be upright again and cleansed and washed and be clean before God. The blessings that could be brought through a proper atoning sacrifice. He watched all these people offering a sheep, offering a bull, offering a goat, offering a dove, and 10 minutes down the road, that self same person was needing to go and get another dove and another bull and another goat. But if a better sacrifice could be given, a permanent sacrifice could be offered, a once and for all sacrifice that would exceed everything, all the requirements of the law, but reach right up to heaven with grace. Sinners everywhere could be put right, and a family could be built upon his blood. So it's not the person who offers the sacrifice that's pleasing to God. It's the sacrifice itself that's pleasing to God. This beautiful, sinless sacrifice. And yet, the blessing comes not on the one who pleases God, but on the one who simply offers that sacrifice because they're broken and acknowledging their need of cleansing. So simple. And the sacrifice bridges the gap. Oh, just imagine Jesus' considerations. Imagine his realization of what he would be able to do if he could just go the whole way and not give in. Was Jesus tempted? He was tempted in every way. Tempted. Opportunity after opportunity to pursue some other course, to live a different kind of life, to use his hours and his days in some other way, and to take his eye off the prize. But he did it. He did it. He looked around and he saw what he could do if he could get to that cross, be lifted up by those men, allow himself to be offered up before all, and pour out his blood as an atoning sacrifice. He saw the reward. How does the sacrifice, the atonement, come on somebody? Verse 4, and this is my conclusion. Verse 4. You have to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, don't you? Jesus has given himself as an atoning sacrifice. His death on the cross, that's the explanation. That's what he was doing there. The people who persecuted him and crucified him, they were the priests administering their sacred duties. But does the blood avail for you? Does the blood cleanse you? Do you enjoy the liberty and the peace that we're talking about with God? Can you say, God is my Father? Well, you can say abstractly, I believe in Jesus, he's out there somewhere, and I believe he's a good person, all this sort of thing. But have you laid your hand on him and given him your sin? Have you laid your sin on him and then let God put his righteousness on you? Have you experienced the great exchange? As the blessing of the atonement, is it yours? Are you forgiven? Do you know God as your Father? Is heaven your home? Because this is the only way. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. If you just turn with me for a moment to Matthew's Gospel. This is my third conclusion. Oh, what a rotter. What's it mean when a preacher looks at his watch? Nothing. Right, Matthew chapter 11. And verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it, laying hold of the kingdom. Right? Have you ever seen, I always love, a bit of Shakespeare, and I love the way, you see this, sort of, when you read a bit of Shakespeare, it's got all the names of the characters down the side, hasn't it? And it's Gloucester and, Richard and the King and all this sort of thing. But I like the fact that I think even Henry IV calls himself England, doesn't he? He calls himself England because he's King of England. So he calls himself England. Jesus is the kingdom of heaven, isn't he? If he were denominated in a Shakespeare play, he would be kingdom of heaven. I know the kingdom of heaven is a much wider subject, but it is concentrated and centered in the King, isn't it? He is the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? Without him, the kingdom just doesn't stand. It doesn't exist. He sustains it. You've got to lay, as we read about, forceful men laying hold of the kingdom of heaven. Getting your hands on him as fast as you can and offering him to God for your atonement, for your sacrifice. And that is how the kingdom grows, isn't it? That's the kingdom growing. People laying their hands on Jesus, confessing their sin, repenting of it, asking for forgiveness, asking for mercy, and allowing the full atonement for their sins to come upon them. And that is exactly what happens, isn't it? I love that. Full atonement. It was, there's a hymn, I think we were just singing it, weren't we? Full atonement. And then, can it be? Full atonement. It's hard to get your head around sometimes, isn't it? It's all been taken care of. The whole thing. You are saved. You are saved. You are free. It's such good news. It's such good news. So, my encouragement to you, just to take a hold of Jesus. Take a hold of Jesus. Make him your sacrifice. Offer him up. He's a male without defect, and you shall obtain the forgiveness and full atonement for your sins. And if you've forgotten it, remember it tonight. And let's sing And Can It Be 33, which is again Wesley's own marvelling, really. But all that time ago, this man cared for him, who he'd never meet. Some different part of the world, speaking a different language, living a different life. And yet Jesus saw him from afar and loved him and gave his life for him and made a way when there was no way. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood?